The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the third chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. With a winnowing fork in hand, he will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his granary, burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, and the heaven was opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a bodily dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Well, I will come out and just say it to you all. I love peanuts and peanut butter. I always have. We keep multiple jars of peanuts in our kitchen, and Abby always makes comments about how quickly it disappears. Most days I eat the same thing for lunch than when I ate what I ate as a little kid, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, for which the best peanut butter, in my opinion, in this town is the stuff that they have in the bulk section of the good food store that grinds the peanuts there on the spot. It's creamy, it's salty, it's nutty. What's not to like? In fact, my favorite candy still has to be probably anything that has chocolate and peanut butter in it. My mom makes the best cookies, which were staples of my childhood, peanut butter and M&M cookies. And even as a young boy, I was pretty crazy about peanuts. And I remember the first time I saw actual peanuts, I must have been 6 or 7 years of age, was at a church, after worship. And you can probably replay this pretty well in your mind. A six-year-old boy asks, what are those? And my mom offhandedly replies, oh, those are peanuts, honey. The six-year-old boy thinks to himself, I love peanuts, and grabs a handful of them and chows down. And I remember thinking to my six-year-old self, wow, these taste really good, but gosh, they are hard to chew. And I was probably through about 6 to 8 peanuts before my mom started shouting, no, no, don't eat those with the shells. Now, turns out, peanut shells can be pretty sharp and cause some minor intestinal bleeding, which my six-year-old self discovered a couple hours later. Not that I needed to go to the hospital or anything, but I did figure out that when you eat peanuts raw again, you have to lose the shell before getting to the peanut. Turns out, there are a lot of things, I think, like peanuts, which require a process of losing a covering or a shell in order to get at the actual item. This is important, I think, in having within the back of our mind as we read this gospel story of Jesus and baptism. Of course, actually only the second part of this story has to do with Jesus and baptism. The first part, which a lot of folks tend to skip over, focuses on the difference between Jesus and John the Baptist. And I have to say, it's a little freaky if you are reading it out of the blue. All were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah. John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Brahahaha. I don't know about you, but to me, this on the surface seems like John is saying, yeah, just wait until Jesus comes after me. He's the one who can really send you to a fiery hell. Unfortunately, this understanding, I think, is how many Christians and how many churches throughout history see this text, and furthermore, see baptism. I encountered this way of thinking a lot when I was chaplain at a Minneapolis hospital with a NICU, where parents with fragile babies would push hard to get their little ones baptized, so in many ways they would say, so they wouldn't get to hell if they didn't make it. I could see it in their faces about how damaging this Jesus the boogeyman theology is. And for me, this warped interpretation is not based in the reality of this gospel text. The historical reality, I believe, actually begins at verse 16, where John says, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. One can translate the Greek here as saying actually wind and fire. Wind and fire were common symbols of the Holy Spirit, or the powerful presence of God. Biblical scholar Fred Craddock writes, farmers of the ancient world poured wheat from one container to another on a windy day, or tossed the wheat into the air with a fork or shovel so that the chaff or husk would be separated and blown away. To this day, farmers know that the chaff burns with explosive combustion, and a dry wheat field cannot be contained or controlled. Thus, the primary aim here, he writes, is to save the wheat, not burn the chaff. What if we saw baptism not as a ticket out of hell activity, but as a foundational inspiration to let go of our shell? Again, I don't think this text is talking about separating the good people who go to heaven from the bad people who go to hell at all. Instead, it's pointing, I think, to the fact that we all have wheat and chaff in our lives. We are called by the Holy Spirit, the wind and fire, to be thrown into the air and to be separated from the things in our lives where we can turn away from, to face the things that really matter. That, of course, is the root meaning of repentance, after all, or in Greek, metanoia, to turn direction. So then, we get to this very sticky debate of baptism and what baptism does. I was having a conversation with Pastor John Lund of Emmaus Campus Ministry at the University of Montana, who gets this question, believe it or not, a lot. Why does baptism matter? Many of his students ask. If God loves everyone, anyways, why does the church want me to get baptized? If this is truly important, why do I really need to do it? This question from young students in their 20s comes out of what I would call spiritual trauma, where in many cases these young people are rejecting baptism as a get out of hell free card. And you know what? I think it's a fair question for our church to wrestle with. Why baptism? Of course, I can't answer this question entirely, probably in one sermon, but I can maybe offer some thoughts. I'll offer three thoughts, all in connection with freeing ourselves from the husk or the chaff in our lives. Number one, we baptize to create a jumping off point for faith. Baptism isn't just a one and done thing, but a beginning of a journey. And as Lutherans, it is deeply embedded into our tradition to hearken back and to rediscover our baptism, even unto death. Pastor John Lund calls this baptismal experience the, quote, fire in the arse moment. And he has a good point. Recall how Jesus really doesn't start his ministry until age 30-ish. And we have a few stories, right, of Jesus as a young child preaching in the temple. But really, we don't know what Jesus was doing all those years that led up to this moment. This baptism experience became what seems to be a jumping off point for Jesus, a time for him to start calling his disciples, a time to start preaching and teaching, to start revealing who God is in a very radical and different way. It became then an avenue to go deeper into faith, even for Christ. This is true, I think, for those baptized today as well. Baptism isn't static, but a platform and a calling to go further, deeper, and push the bounds of our comfort zone. Second thought I have is we baptize to create relationship and community. Notice who was in attendance at Jesus' baptism. Just a few verses before, it says this, the crowds and even the soldiers and the tax collectors were there. There is no question that this is a public event. Many Lutheran theologians argue, actually, that baptism is almost more about the church community surrounding the baby than it is the baby being baptized. Because centered around the waters, the community of Christ makes a commitment. In our hymnals, we read this, to, quote, support and pray for this person in their new life in Christ. I can't tell you how meaningful this was to Abby and I when we were part of Piper and Soren's baptism this summer with all y'all at the Blackfoot River. Baptism, at its very essence, creates the family of God. It creates relationship and real commitment to help, support, pray, and to guide one another. For we can't turn away from the things that don't matter in our lives without the family of God rooted in baptism there alongside us. And the third thought I have this morning is we baptize to publicly show God's love for the entire world. Now let me be clear. John Lund's students are correct in saying that everyone in the world is a child of God, whom God loves, period. But let me also be clear that baptism doesn't make God love someone more. But baptism is a formal act of the church in response to God's love. It is the making of the sign of the cross and God's love public. It is the church's way, then, of formalizing and understanding a love of the divine for the world, saying, as it does in our Old Testament reading in the book of Isaiah today, I love you. Think of it as maybe similar to a marriage ceremony. It's very true that people can and do love one another, even if they are not married. But the marriage ceremony, a very, very old and formal act, changes that love and makes it public. For when the world sees God's radical love, community, and commitment, maybe it can then make a difference for someone else. Baptism stands as an important pillar of the church and the church's witness of shedding the chaff and turning to the things that matter. May we then be moved by this holy and formal act to go deeper, to love one another as brothers and sisters, and publicly live out Christ's love to the world.